We've been in a series called Inside Out, and essentially the series Inside Out has looked at religion versus the gospel. And what we've seen is that on the one side, religion says that your relationship with God is based on what you can do for God. And so therefore, everything that you do is motivated by fear, guilt, trying to conform through behavior modification. On the other side, we've said that the gospel is completely different. The gospel is not about what you do for God, but it's what God has done for you, and therefore your motivation is in seeing what Jesus has already accomplished on your behalf. Now, this week, we're actually going to take a break from that series just for 1 week. Andrew will be back in it next week, and this is kind of the unofficial mark for summer, I think, at Mercy Hill Church, because if you look around, many of our college students, although several of them are still here, that's cool, but we've kicked out most of them. Because they're done school and they're headed home for the summer. And so we've kind of unofficially marked this as the start of summer. And it's summer at Mercy Hill Church. We spend a lot of time, we spend a lot of resources, a lot of energy towards investing in kids and investing in families. In fact, we've kind of set a goal as a church that we want to replace every seat that a college student has left with a kid. That's a pretty lofty goal, right? We have probably about 150 college students. But it's a goal that really at the heart of our church, we want to see accomplished. And so in order to accomplish that goal, or at least get us moving in the right direction, I want to kind of issue a challenge, if you will, out of the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy right there in the beginning of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at a passage in Deuteronomy 6 that's going to show us one of, if not me, I'll make the argument, the most strategic place that as a church we can invest our time and our money and our resources. Everyone loves a good strategic investment. Okay, this is why the show Shark Tank is so popular. I actually watched the show. I know Andrew had referenced this a couple weeks ago and he's pretty into it. I actually enjoy watching it as well, probably for a different reason. I like watching it because I love this guy, Kevin O'Leary. He's like the Simon Cowell of Shark Tank. He's just a complete jerk and I love him. I think it reminds me a lot of the people I grew up with in the North, so I think me and him have a lot in common. And so Kevin O'Leary, his story is actually pretty cool. His story is basically he went from being a guy who had no money to being a billionaire. And so in the early 90s, what he did was he saw that there was a lot of progress being made in educational software. And so, of course, like any genius would, he creates his own educational software company. And then successively over the next few years, he begins to buy out all of the other competitors, which I'm not a business major, but I always thought that was called a monopoly, but apparently not. So he buys out all of his competitors to the point where in the late 90s, Mattel comes to him and says, look, we'll give you $3.7 billion for your company. And he says, deal. So the guy basically, he sees a strategic place to invest, he invests there, and then he makes bank. Well, I think for us as a church, when we sit down and we read this text that we're going to look at this morning, we'll see that there is a more valuable and eternal investment to be made, and it's simply this. The greatest investment that we can make as followers of Jesus, the most strategic place that we can invest our time is in the next generation. It's in our kids. Now, I know when I say the word kids, many of you have already probably then checked out, right? Some of you guys, you're maybe in high school and college, and the word kids, you're like, that just gives me the shivers. I don't like that word. It's kind of like another four-letter word. And so you're kind of like, I'm done. I don't need to hear this. Or maybe you're a young professional. You're single. You're newly married. You're just tired of your in-laws asking you when you're going to have kids, right? So the word kids is like an awkward subject. I can see you like giving me like a weird stare, right? Or on the other end of things, maybe you're like, you know what? We've had kids. We sent them off to college, and they ain't my problem anymore. They're gone. And so you're like, you know, you're thinking this, maybe you're not asking it. You're like, when you talk about reaching the next generation or kids, you're basically thinking to yourself, why should I care, right? Why should I care? You know, I'd probably just pull up my phone out and go back to playing Clash of Clans or, right, you're probably in the middle of a really epic move in 2048 that you're probably going to go back to anyway. And so before you do that, all right, before you go back there, all right, hold on, because I think that there are two really good reasons, I think reasons that the Bible gives us, why something like this, something like reaching the next generation with the gospel, is applicable not just for parents. The first reason is this, is that someday you might have a family in the future, so start banking wisdom now. You want to start banking wisdom right now. Proverbs 2 says, my son, If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I had the privilege of playing baseball in college, and I remember certain practices in particular. One I remember was a Thursday night, early March, my junior year. The practice started at 9 o'clock. I don't think we got out until 12:30. And the entire time that we were in that practice, we practiced the same, what seemed to be pointless defensive play for 2.5 hours straight. It was the kind of play that like maybe we'll use like every third game or something like that. And so, of course, it gets to the point where all of us are looking around. We're like, are you kidding me? Are we going to do this again? And so we're complaining, and it's just such a bad attitude. And our coach finally, he kind of had enough. And so he brings us all in the nice, pleasant way that he was able to do these things. So he brings us all into the middle of the gym, and he begins to basically give us a speech as to why we're doing that. And essentially what he says is, look, what is seemingly insignificant to you now is going to be significant then, with several more expletives and like dip spit coming out of his mouth. So he's saying this to us, and basically what he's trying to get us to realize is like, look, you might think that what you're doing right now in practice is very insignificant because you can't feel the weight of this in the game situation, right? But there's going to come a point where you're going to need to do this, and if it's not second nature to you, which is what you get when you practice it in practice, then you're not going to be able to do it then. I think the same thing applies for parenting. J.D. Greer, the pastor of the church that we came from out of Raleigh-Durham, he said, before I had kids, I had 4 great insights into parenting. He's like, now I have 4 kids, and I have 0 great insights into parenting. And just as a disclaimer, I only have 2 kids, but I feel like every single week I'm just like holding on for dear life. I'm like just trying not to drown. The other night, I'm like standing. My wife had gone out somewhere. I'm standing trying to put both kids to bed, and they're literally on either side of me just screaming at me. And I'm like, what is going on? Right? Bank wisdom now. It's a lot harder when you're in the moment. The second reason is this, and I think it's the one that maybe is a little bit more important and more applicable for all of us, and that is what we see here in Deuteronomy 6 is something that is not an assignment that is given just to parents. It's a communal effort. See, reaching the next generation for Christ is not something that you just give to parents. It's something that is for all of us as the body of Christ. Now, you guys know that as a church, we are very heavily invested in missions. We just said that Brian Miller, our missions pastor, is away in Peru. He's getting several trips are going to meet over the course of the summer ready because we have spent a lot of man hour and a lot of brain power trying to find strategic places to take the gospel, and we're excited about all of these different trips that we're taking. But as a church, we also realize that there is no more strategic place, that there is no more strategic mission field than the next generation that is right here, right in front of us. And I don't want us to miss that. See, because society misses it. When you talk about kids, as it relates to society, oftentimes the words you hear are burden or inconvenience, right? Kids are always somebody else's problem. Kids are a sore on the backs of our success, but the Bible is going to show us that that's just not the case. The Bible shows us that kids are the most strategic mission field as a church. Let me just share with you real quick, the statistics are pretty scary. Statistics say, right, that a child, even a child that's invested in the church, in a youth group, that 70% of kids that are in that demographic that go to church, they're invested even in a youth group, 70% of those kids will walk away from the church 2 years after they graduate high school. This is a pretty sobering statistic that brings us to the passage that we're going to look at today. All right, so hopefully you're there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me go ahead and read for us verses 4 through 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Let me set the stage for you guys real quick with where we're at in Deuteronomy 6. So at this point, the Israelites have been freed from slavery in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and God raised up a guy named Moses, who was raised by the Egyptians, but he was an Israelite. And God says to Moses, hey, look, I need you to go to Pharaoh. I need you to tell Pharaoh that I want you, Pharaoh, to let the Israelites go so that they can go out and worship me. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. He asks him. Pharaoh says, no, I don't think so. So then God says, okay, well, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to level 10 successive plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians until he lets you go. And the last one being the death of the firstborn son in all of Egypt. And so that happens, right? The Egyptians experience the plagues. Pharaoh finally relents. He says, all right, fine, get out of here. The Israelites go into the wilderness to worship God. They're not there very long before they have another problem. They're standing at the banks of the Red Sea, right? And they're all like, oh, crap, what do we do now, right? Because then they turn around, and the Egyptians are after them. So the Egyptians are chasing after them, and they realize, has God brought us into the wilderness just to kill us out here? But of course, God, who we just read, right, he has promised the Israelites that he will give them the promised land. He separates the Red Sea, it goes up, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground, and then when the Egyptians chase them in, God crashes the waves back down on top of them, and the entire Egyptian army dies. And so the Israelites escape free on the other side, and they wander through the wilderness. God is leading them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, and he's even raining food down from heaven, which is one of my favorite parts of the story. Anytime I can think about food coming from heaven, it's pretty awesome to me. God is raining food down from heaven when they are short on food. He is bursting water out of a rock when they are thirsty. And yet, despite all these miraculous things that God is doing over and over and over again, the point when the Israelites reach the promised land, they look at it, they get afraid, they don't believe God, and they don't enter the land. They refuse to go in. And so God punishes the Israelites by basically allowing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every single one of that unbelieving generation dies out. The consequence for their actions there was death. Every single one of them would die before God would allow the next generation to walk into the promised land. So you get to the book of Deuteronomy, and essentially this is take two, right? This is like, all right, we screwed this up the first time, let's try again. Deuteronomy itself actually means second law. Moses is standing up before the people, and he is giving the law again. It's very important to note here that Moses, right, he is standing before the entire nation of Israel, right? Men, women, children, everybody. So in chapter 5, Moses is giving the Ten Commandments again. And then you get to chapter 6, and he's essentially telling parents that you need to impress this upon the hearts of your kids. It's not like we go from chapter 5 where this is like, talk to everybody. Chapter 6, this is like breakout session for parents. Chapter 7, we'll all convene back again. That's not what's happening here. Moses is saying these things to the entire nation of Israel, and everyone is expected to listen, everyone is hearing, and then everyone is expected to respond. And then essentially what Moses is saying here in these next few verses to the Israelites is this: in order to effectively see the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God passed on to the next generation, it has to first transformatively be at work in your heart. See, it's not enough just to know stuff about God. This is what Moses is saying to the Israelites. It's not just enough to know stuff about God, but we need to know God personally. See, church, for us, it's not simply enough for us to know God if we expect them to see the next generation walk with him. See, if we're not remembering the gospel every single day, then there's no way that we can expect the next generation to know the gospel. If we're not remembering it, there's no way they will know it. And that's what I want to focus the rest of our time in this morning. I want to look at that statement, and I want to break it down into its two parts. The first one is simply this: we have to impress the gospel upon our hearts. We have to impress the gospel upon our hearts. Look back in verse 4. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." This particular section of verses is called the Shema. Shema, it literally in Hebrew means to hear, right? So there's your free Hebrew lesson for the day. You can impress someone at your next dinner party, right? And what the Jews would do is they would use this, the Israelites would use this as a traditional Jewish prayer. Because in that statement contains both the fundamental truth claim of the Israelites along with the fundamental response to that truth claim. The fundamental truth claim is simply this, that God is one. Now, that is a quantitative and a qualitative statement. It's a quantitative statement because on the one hand, what it's saying is there is only one God, that there is no other gods besides God. He is the only God, whether you believe in him or not. Qualitatively, it's saying that God is distinct, that he is set apart. That's what we mean when we say that God is holy. That in his essence and in his being and in his nature, there is no one like God. So he is quantitative and qualitatively different and distinct. Now, in our culture today, that's not very popular, right? So in our culture today, what people like to do is that they like to create God in their own significant meaning, right? God is meaningful to you in however you create God, right? I like to think of God as, right, this is like the great scene from Talladega Nights, right? Little baby Jesus. Well, we all do that in our culture. We see this a lot in our culture. Problem with that is that's not what God is saying here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, what God is saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that there's only one of me, right? You did not create me, I created you, and I exist whether you believe I do or not. You say something like that, and of course, the next objection is that you're very narrow-minded. Problem with that is that that actually doesn't work, right? To level that claim of narrow-mindedness doesn't work if we were to take it somewhere else. For example, right? Let's say I was writing a biography about you, right? I come to you and I say, hey, I want to write a biography about you. You're like, it's about time. All right, I've been waiting for this for a while. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm going to write a biography about you. I'm going to talk about the fact that you were a naval air pilot and you fought wildfires in California during your early years. And a lot of that has caused some serious issues with you. You're very antisocial now, and you're a very passive-aggressive person, and I kind of go on and on. You're like, wait a second, like, I've never flown a plane. I've never fought wildfires. I'm actually a pretty nice person. I get along with people really well, right? And you realize that I'm describing to you someone that is completely different than you. And I'm like, yeah, but I don't care about that, right? I like to see you in this way, and this is how I'm going to write a biography about you. Right, you would look back at me and you would say, you're crazy, right? No way. Why is that? Well, that's because all of us have a reality about you that cannot be distorted. And the same is true for God. There is a reality about who God is that cannot be distorted, and that's what Moses is saying here to the Israelites, that God is one. See, church, we don't need a God that fits into our nice little box. We need a God that is bigger than any concept of God that we could think about. Because it's only that God that is worth serving and giving our whole life over to. That's what Moses says next. The next thing that Moses says is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. So the Israelites are commanded to love God with their whole being. Right? Love God in both their private and their public life. Love God in the morning and at night and every time in between. What God was trying to show the Israelites here is that living a life that is segmented, where there are parts of your life that are in devotion to God and parts of your life that are not, is not true love for God. I call this waffle Christianity. Again, most of my analogies deal with food, so sorry. Okay, it's just how it is. So I grew up eating Eggo waffles, all right? I'll probably pound a box a day. They were just that good. Blueberry plain, it didn't matter. And so I like Eggo waffles, and so every morning I would sit down to eat my Eggo waffles. I was a weird kid. I used to like to take the syrup and try to like create different patterns in the different squares. Again, I was weird, whatever. And so I would do that before I ate like four of them at a time. So, because I always loved it. I always loved how a waffle was divided into these nice, neat little segments. It looked cool. Problem is that doesn't work for Christianity. So if your Christian life looks a lot like a waffle, there's a problem. See, when you've divided your life into neat little segments where you have a segment for church, a segment for family, a segment for work, a segment for friends, maybe a segment for Christian friends and a segment for non-Christian friends. See, what you've done is you've basically committed categorical obedience. You said, hey, on the one hand over here, I'll be obedient to God, but on the other hand over here, these particular areas of my life, God can't touch. Church, family, yeah. Work, no. That's mine. What you realize is that with true love for God, what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy 6, there is no room for categorical obedience. The true love for God reaches every fiber of our being and every dimension of our lives. That's exactly what we've been talking about over these past 4 weeks in the Inside Out series. If you haven't had a chance to listen to those, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to them. Because essentially what we're saying in this Inside Out series is that religion is based on a feeling. And that feeling is often fear or guilt. And what ends up happening is that you respond to that feeling, and your response is simply trying to modify various behaviors in your life. The gospel goes much deeper than that. The gospel breaks down the categorical obedience that all of us are prone to doing, and it says that our love for God is not based solely on a feeling, but rather it's based on a reality, and that reality is the completed work of Christ. This is exactly what Moses is going to say later on in verses 20 through 23. Go ahead and look at it real quick. See, what Moses is going to say here is, he's saying, look, if your dad and your son comes up to you, and he says, hey, dad, why are we supposed to give a rip about all this stuff that God is talking to us about? Notice what Moses says. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. See, essentially what Moses is saying there, he's like, look, if your kid comes to you and he's saying, why should I care? Why should we do all these statutes and laws that God is giving us in the book of Deuteronomy? What Moses is saying is, don't just tell them because God said so. He said, tell them the story of what God has done. He's saying, look, tell them that you have been delivered, so go now and live as a delivered one. You have been set apart, so now go now and live as ones that are set apart. This is what the Israelites would celebrate every year at Passover. Because at Passover, the story is, like I just talked to you guys about with the plagues, that on the 10th plague, God said that he was going to send his angel and that every firstborn son in the entire land of Egypt would die if the blood of a lamb, the escape here is that if a blood of a lamb were slaughtered and painted on the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass by and the firstborn son would be saved. And so all the Israelites sacrificed a lamb, and they took the blood of that lamb and they smeared it on the doorposts. Tim Keller, he says this, before the law could be written on the doorposts, the blood of the lamb had to be placed there first. See, in order for Israel to be rescued, a lamb had to be sacrificed and blood had to be shed. You and I are no different than the Israelites. All of us are slaves. We're a slave to sin and we are a slave to our old nature. And God, just like he did with the Israelites, he rescued us. And he did so through the blood of a lamb, but it wasn't just any lamb. It was the lamb of his son. It was the lamb of God. John says in John 1, as he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus was our Passover lamb. He was the one that was slaughtered on our behalf, who shed his blood so that you and I wouldn't have to take on the penalty of sin, which is death. So you ask, how do you love God unconditionally? How do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might? You do so by remembering that he unconditionally loved you first. How do you change? How do you fix things in your life? It's not done by trying harder. It's done by impressing the gospel upon your heart. This leads us to the second thing, which is this. We are to impress the gospel upon the hearts of the next generation. We are to impress the gospel upon the hearts of the next generation. Once you realize how good the gospel is, and how it's radically transformed your life, the natural response is then to impress that upon the hearts of our kids and on the next generation. So for Israel, what it meant was that God's actions in the past were ultimately going to dictate their actions in the future. Look what it says in verses 6 through 9. It says, "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I don't know if you guys have ever, this is a complete side note. How many of you guys have ever seen Orthodox Jews? They actually take this passage very literally. So you'll actually see them with little boxes that contain scripture hanging on the frontlets, right? So I just want you guys to know that that was bling before bling actually became bling. So the Jews were the ones who started it. Basically what Moses is saying here, okay, is he's saying, look, if we are to see the faithfulness of God go to the next generation, we have to be ones to remember the faithfulness of God. Like I said earlier, if we are as a church to see the gospel go out to the next generation, we have to first realize that the gospel must be impressed upon our hearts. Parents, let me talk to you for just a second. Let me ask you, what is it that you want your kid to most know? Well, I can put it a different way. What is it that your kid sees you placing a priority on them knowing? See, it's easy for us to say that we want our kids to know about Jesus. But what does the priorities in your life, how do the priorities in your life demonstrate this? How does your calendar reflect the statement that you want your kids to grow up and walk in the faith? You say, I would love for my child to go off to college as an 18-year-old and to be walking in the faith. The question then is, does it start then or does it start when they're 8 or 2 or before they can even walk? See, Psalm 127 says that children are an inheritance. They are what God has left for us to provide for and protect. We realize that as our inheritance, we are leading these kids, leading our kids into eternity. The question becomes, what eternity are we leading them into? See, there's two options. One of them is not heaven. Now, I know a lot of you guys out there, though, this is what you desire. You say, yeah, I would love to see my kids walk in the faith. This is something that we have tried to place a priority on as a family. You're just like, I don't know where to start. Or, you know, this is a very difficult process. We realize that. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have together is I want to give you some very practical things that you can do as parents to see the gospel be impressed upon the hearts of your kids. But I also want to talk to you that guys that are not parents, because I want you guys to realize that there are very practical ways that you can help us as a church to impress the gospel upon the hearts of the next generation. So I'm going to give both of you guys some very specific and practical things that you can do. We need all hands on deck, and so hopefully you guys will find a particular way or several ways that clicks with you. And I'm going to use the language that Moses uses here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to show us how we can do that. And the first one is this: we can teach our kids by talking to them. Who knew, right? There's a novel concept. We teach our kids by talking to them. This is what it says in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them, speaking about the precepts and the statutes of the Lord. See, what I want to see here and our goal is that every conversation in the home, every conversation out in the lobby of Mercy Hill, every conversation in the kids' space, wherever you are, every conversation would be saturated with the gospel. What do our kids hear us talking about? You want to know what's going on in the Dagger household? All you got to do is spend about 5 minutes with my 1.5-year-old Campbell. All right? The little dude is a parrot. It's cool and it's scary all at the same time. As you catch him at the right moment, you might think, oh, that's my pastor. So Campbell, right, he has gotten in the habit of repeating very well the things that his sister says and the things that his parents say. Last week, I think it was we were driving to church. We're driving up here, my wife and I are having a conversation, and all of a sudden I realize that Campbell is repeating large sections of our conversation, like back and forth. So he's like having his own conversation that it was my wife and I having the conversation. I realize that, right, that my kids are going to repeat what they hear me talking about. So we have to ask ourselves, what do our kids hear us talking about? What priority are we placing on the gospel in our conversation? We do as many things as we possibly can here to help you as parents, to equip you with this. If you drop your kids off in our kids' ministry every week, they're going to go home with a big picture card. It's the easiest, I think one of the coolest things that the Gospel Project, the curriculum that we use, does. Right? And it's simply a card that you take home with you. It has a picture from the story that week. It has the big picture question, which is everything that they learned that week boiled down into one question and answer. It has several scripture references that go with it. And then it also has some references that show you how that picture ultimately points to how Jesus is the hero of the story. So you throw it up on your fridge, you put it in your car, you pull it out at different points, and you talk to your kids about what they're learning about the Bible and what they're learning about the gospel. We're going to, in about a week or so, put out a community group guide for kids. So if you are invested in a community group, if you're not, all right, shame on you. Go get in a community group. If you're invested in a community group, all right, you will be able to then go home and talk to your kids about the same things that you were learning about in community group. We're going to write it in a way that helps your kids to understand the passage of scripture that you were dealing with in community group that week. So you'll be able to go home at the dinner table and sit down and talk to your kids about what it is that you're learning. Also in that community group guide, we're going to set up a reading plan for parents where you can read through the Jesus Storybook Bible, which you don't have a copy of that. We have them for sale in the back in the kids' space. So that over the course of a year, you can go through every story. I think there's 43 stories in that Jesus Storybook Bible with your kid. You're talking about the gospel with them. Right? Now, maybe you're not a parent, okay? Look, we need your help. We need people who love Jesus and want to talk about Jesus every single week in our kids' ministry. We need people who love Jesus and might even be willing to say, you know what, I could take off a day or two of work to help out with our VBS, our Kids Week, which is June 16th through the 19th, by the way. Right? Say, hey, we would love to invest being around kids for a few days and talking to them. Right? Not even maybe teaching a class, just hanging out with them and showing them that there's people that love Jesus just like mommy and daddy love Jesus. And so if that's you, we would love to have you sign up, invest your time and your energy talking to our kids about Jesus. The second thing is this, we can teach our kids by repeating, right? It's in repetition that what they learn about the gospel gets sharpened. I read a book not too long ago by Malcolm Gladwell called Tipping Point. There's a really cool chapter in there where he's comparing the difference between Sesame Street and Blue's Clues, the ultimate, epic, best kids show ever with the most creepy, weird kids show ever. And so basically what they found in this study is that kids, young kids, more than not gravitated towards Blue's Clues. The majority of kids, when asked, wanted to watch Blue's Clues rather than Sesame Street. Travesty. All right? But the reason behind that was Blue's Clues runs the same episode every single day for an entire week, whereas Sesame Street plays different episodes every day. So kids loved repetition. They loved being able to anticipate the story and know what was coming up next. How can we repeat the gospel to our kids in a way that they love to hear it? I think one easy way to do this is just to surround your kids by people who love Jesus. Right, my family and I have done this in creating our babysitting list. Right, shameless plea here. Okay, and the last time I preached, I got a Starbucks gift card. Maybe this time I'll get some free babysitting. All right, who knows? Basically, what we said is that hey, there are women in our church that love Jesus and love kids, and they would come over to our house and watch our kids, and just in being around them, our kids get to see another person who loves Jesus and will talk about Jesus, and maybe we get a free date out of it. So it's a win-win. Or maybe for you guys, get in a community group. Get in a community group where you're around more people who love the gospel and who are going to be in community with your kids. And your kids get to interact with and you get to interact with another opportunity for them to hear the gospel. Or maybe there's a resource on our website that I would highly recommend. It's a catechism. A catechism is simply a question and answer style way of teaching, where you would sit down with your kids and you would ask them repetitively different questions about biblical doctrine and theology. So that resource is available on our website as well. Or, all right, I would commend every single family in here to practice family devotions. Now, I say family devotions, okay? I need to break the romanticism that often takes place in your minds as to what family devotions looks like, right? So if you don't have kids, hold on to this nugget right now because this is going to help you later. Oftentimes, right, when we think of family devotions, I remember me as a young dad thinking like, okay, I need to, for an hour, exposit the book of Romans with my kids, and I want to see them sitting down taking notes. They can't write, but that's not a problem. We'll figure some way out, right? I just had these grandiose visions of what family devotions were going to look like until I started having family devotions with my kids. And so what we do is before the kids go to bed every night, we sit down, we read a story out of the Jesus Storybook Bible, we pray and we talk about it. And so it's about a year ago, I was reading one of the stories to Nora, my four-year-old, and I thought that night she looked extra attentive to the particular story. She had like this kind of puzzled but inquisitive look on her face. And so I got about like two pages into the story, and she's like, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And I was like, sounds like she's got a really good question. We're going to like talk about substitutionary atonement here and the indwelling of the Spirit. And this is going to be awesome. It's my seminary degree finally coming into practice. And so she says, "Daddy, Daddy." I said, "What is it, sweetheart?" And she looks at me like real serious. And she just says, "Your breath smells really bad." I was like, "All right, we'll just keep going here." Look, family devotions does not have to be this time, right, where an angel shows up in your kid's room and you end the time by baptizing your kids in the bathtub, right? It's just a time where you as a family, you sit down every single night and you repeat the stories of Scripture that point ultimately to Jesus and show us how much God loves us and what he's done for us. You teach your kids by talking, you teach your kids by repeating. You also teach them using everyday life situations. C.J. Mahaney said, "Effective teaching involves explaining to our children what they are already observing in our lives by example." See, my kids are going to learn more about the gospel, not necessarily by what I tell them about it, but how they see me treat my wife. See, it's one thing to tell my kids that the gospel helps us not to be angry and impatient. It's another thing to say that and then get angry and impatient with my kids and my wife. One of the greatest lessons that my kids will learn about how good the gospel is and what it does for us is by seeing me treat my wife in love, seeing me treat them in love. Church, our kids are going to see the gospel lived out in our lives as they watch you here on Sunday and as they watch you live your life every single day during the week. One of my professors in seminary, he used to call this particular model of discipleship that we just look at here in Deuteronomy 6 is as you go discipleship. And he was saying, look, discipleship happens as life happens. Your kids learn about the gospel. Our kids learn about the gospel as life just takes place. So dads, right, you realize that your kids can't learn about the gospel if you're not spending time with them to teach them the gospel. Church, our kids are not going to understand the gospel if they don't see us living in biblical community together, loving Jesus with our whole lives. As I was thinking about this sermon this week and kind of reflecting over my childhood, thinking about, I grew up in the church. You know, there's about five or six students, kids that were my age that I grew up with. And I think it was probably about my senior year of high school, maybe freshman year of college. I remember thinking back over that time that I had growing up with those kids. And I remember going through each one of those kids that I was friends with growing up. And I went through each one just trying to figure out where they were in life. You know, I hadn't talked to them in a while. And I realized that not a single one of them was still in the church and not a single one of them was walking with Jesus. It's a very sobering time in my life. But guys, I gave you the statistics. 70% of kids that are even involved with church will grow up one day and in 2 years of graduating high school will not be in a church anymore. Mercy Hill Church, may that not ever be true of us. May we be a church that loves Jesus so much, whether you have kids or you don't have kids, and you love Jesus and you love the gospel so much that it's your heart's desire to see the next generation walking with him. You see, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter about all of the great parenting techniques or even the ministry philosophies that we have behind this. Those are good. They're valuable. See, what matters in all of this, right, the crux that leads to us having children that love Jesus, that leads to us having kids that are good kids, is the grace of God that's at work in our lives. And so every single day, we, not as just as parents, but as a church, rely on the grace of God to see an army of kids that are raised up to love Jesus. Because God is good, and he has promised, and he's graceful to see that happen. The question is, are you immersed in that truth? Is that where you are immersing yourself, in the truth of the gospel? And if so, then how are you immersing yourself to see the next generation love the gospel as well? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the good news that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf what we could not do on our own. Father, we thank you that because of nothing that we have done, that you have still loved us. You've given us a hope and a future. And Father, I pray as a church that we would be so enraptured with that truth, that as parents, as non-parents, that we would love Jesus so much that our heart's desire would be to see the gospel go out right here to our kids. Father, we pray very expectantly, very boldly, that we would as a church raise up a generation of kids who love Jesus so much that from a very early age want to be on mission and making an impact for his kingdom. Father, it is your grace that we are relying on. Father, may we not substitute technique for your grace. May we rest in the gospel. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.